Remembrance is a bit of a strange celebration. I don't know if we can call it a celebration, really. It's a commemoration, maybe, or a ceremony, maybe, I don't know. We don't have an equivalent in Sweden, because Sweden managed to stay out of both World War I and II. It's over 200 years since Sweden was involved in an armed conflict, so we kind of maybe have forgotten. But once I moved to Britain, I realized just how much part of living memory and living tradition this still is. But it is still a bit odd in a way. And if you focus too much on the war aspect and the victory aspect, important though that may be, it's quite easy to become nationalistic and vengeful. But on the other hand, remembering the horrors of war, I mean, it can be quite a useful occasion to, well, to remember that the world is broken and not the way God wants it to be. As I said, I think that's quite an important thing to bear in mind. And also to reflect on what it means to follow Jesus in a world that is full of war and violence and vengeance. And of course, there are no easy answers. I'm not going to stand here and give you the ABCs of creating a peaceful world. There are no easy answers, partly because most of Jesus' guidance, if not all of his teaching, was directed at individual believers and small communities of believers, not countries and nations. And even so, it's not always immediately obvious how we should apply these grand words of Jesus in today's complicated world. It's not easy. I don't have definite answers. But here are two things that I do know. One, Jesus meant what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. I think that's important to remember. He meant this. It wasn't just a kind of fine-sounding religious soliloquy, if that's how you pronounce that word, I'm not sure. It wasn't just a speech, it wasn't just a sort of religious ritual. He meant it. This was serious teaching. When he says that we should be meek and humble and merciful and peacemakers, that was serious. And when he said that such a lifestyle could well attract persecution, well, that was also serious. So that's one thing I know. He did mean it. The second thing I know is that he is going to come back again. Jesus is going to come back as king, and on that day, all wars will cease. Recognize this verse? Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. A prophecy of the Prince of Peace, whose birth we will be celebrating in just over a month, month and a half or so. It's talking about what will happen when Jesus is king. And the passage that we just heard talks about the same thing. And it's the same prophet, by the way. It's prophet Isaiah in both passages. So the passage we heard, that Tina read, Isaiah 2, which is also repeated, by the way, in Micah chapter 4, and scholars are debating who copied who, or if the Spirit just revealed exactly the same thing to both of them. I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole. It doesn't matter. It's from the Lord, whichever way it went. But it's set in the last days. Interesting phrase. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the last days can just be a sort of vague term for something that will happen a long time in the future. Sometimes it's specifically referring to the end of history, as the Old Testament prophets might have imagined that. In the New Testament, however, the last days is the era after the coming of the Messiah. You know what that means? We are living in the last days, and the last days have been going on for nearly 2,000 years. We are in the last days, everybody agrees on that, but that's because they started when Jesus rose from the dead and the Spirit descended on the church. and Jesus sent them out. That's when the last day started. What does that mean then for the fulfillment of this vision? Well, here's another thing I do know for certain. It's all about Jesus. I think you've heard me say that before. It is all about Jesus. But it's worth remembering that prophetic visions in the Old Testament, well, they sometimes compress time, if you like, or telescope time, some people call it, a little bit like this. If you have the mountain range like that, you can't actually tell that they are quite far apart. It looks like they're all together. It's all the mountain peaks are kind of part of the same mountain or mountain chain. They might not be. They could be whole ranges, valleys, plains in between. And we don't see that. And that's kind of what happens sometimes with the Old Testament prophets. They kind of telescope the first coming and the second coming of Jesus into one prophecy. And it's only in hindsight that we can look back and say, oh yes, this part obviously happened when Jesus was born and lived here on earth. This part clearly hasn't happened yet, so that must refer to the second coming. Or sometimes to what Jesus the Messiah is doing through his church on earth between the first and second coming. Another thing we have to remember is that visions are pictures, not photos. That's quite important to remember. Visions are pictures, they are not photos. And they're not normally intended to be taken absolutely literally. So Isaiah, in this passage, and a number of others, is describing this glorious vision of the ministry of the Messiah. And he's describing truth. Don't get me wrong. This is truth. It's a vision from God. It's a word of God. But he's not necessarily providing a lifelike image of what it will actually look like in real life when it happens. For one thing, I very much doubt that, what is it says about the Temple Mount? Now we're not moving on here. Oh yes, there. Interesting. I don't have that showing on my screen down here. I think my screen has frozen. Never mind. You can see what it says about the mountain of the Lord's temple, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. I very much doubt that this is meant literally, and that this hill in Jerusalem will suddenly be raised up like a sort of, I don't know, erupting volcano and become much taller than Mount Everest or Mount Snowdon or whichever one you prefer. Surely this is meant metaphorically, that Mount Zion is the most significant of all the mountains in the world. Which is true, because Jesus died there. And after the Son of God died on Mount Zion to provide salvation for all of humanity, to destroy sin and death and evil, it should be fairly obvious that no other mountain can compare with it in significance. Now, Isaiah didn't know that that is what's going to happen. He just saw it and heard it as the mountain will be established as the highest. He may not have realized that this was metaphorical, if you like. But I don't think God is going to kind of suddenly elevate the mountain literally. And of course, another thing that Isaiah didn't know is that the temple was going to be destroyed by the Romans within a generation of the Messiah coming, dying, and rising again. There is no temple for the nations to come streaming towards. At least not one of the old type made out of wood and stone and bricks and limited to one geographical location. I think you know where I'm going with this, don't you? Because the New Testament tells us, no problem. Don't worry. The coming of the Messiah made the physical temple obsolete and unnecessary, irrelevant, because we, the people of God, we are the temple. We are God's dwelling place on earth. We are the focal point of worship in the world. We have that in the New Testament. Don't you know that you yourselves, oh, get it up. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you? And in him, that's in Jesus, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We are the temple. So I think that when Isaiah talks about the nations coming, pouring to the temple, going to the temple to learn about God, he's talking about the church. He's talking about us, not the building, the church. Because we are the temple where the nations can encounter Jesus, where the nations can come to worship God, where the nations can come to receive the Holy Spirit so that they will be able to walk in his ways, to live the way he wants us to. So you notice that the law will go out from Zion, teaching the nations. Now, obviously, to Isaiah, what the nations needed to hear was the law of Moses. Obviously, the Ten Commandments, all the laws about sacrifices, how to be ritually clean, but all of that, that's what Isaiah would have assumed. But remember that the word Torah in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, it's not a technical term for the law of Moses. It just means teaching, instruction, guidance, law, anything like that. And do you remember what happens in the New Testament? I mean, I hope you do remember what happens in the New Testament. Otherwise, I'm going to do a much longer sermon next time. But remember what happens in the New Testament. Jesus sends out his disciples from Zion, from Jerusalem, into the world to make disciples of all nations and teaching them all that he had been teaching them, teach them his ways. Exactly as this passage in Isaiah predicted. Isaiah may not have realized quite what it was going to look like, but that's very clearly what's happening. The end of Matthew shows us a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 2, when the word of the Lord is going out to the nations. And of course, the nations are streaming into the church. The gospel spread over the Roman Empire like wildfire. Christianity, believe it or not, is still the biggest religion in the world by number of people who at least claim to be practicing it. And the gospel is still going out into the world. There are still people who hear it for the first time and believe and give their life to Jesus. The Bible is being translated at a speedier rate than ever before. I think I read somewhere that every week at least, new work is starting in a new language to translate the Bible. I forget the details, but Wycliffe Bible translators can tell you all the stats. It's a fulfillment of this passage. The word of the Lord is going out to the nations. And if Jesus the Messiah condensed the law into love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, repent of your failures to love God and your neighbors and come follow me, I don't think Isaiah would mind that the Messiah compressed it into that. Now, you may also have noticed that this passage that we heard contains one of the most popular and possibly most well-known verses in the Bible outside of the church. It's engraved on a wall by the UN headquarters in New York. You know what I mean? They will beat the swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Now, this is part of the prophecy that I sadly think will not be fulfilled until Jesus comes back again in person. I'm not sure that's how the United Nations see it. And notice that they've actually left out the first part of the verse. Yeah, I left a little gap up there. Because it actually starts off with, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. Means that the fulfillment of this vision is only possible when Jesus the Messiah is involved. We're not going to manage this on our own. That's not very popular. We'd rather do it on our own, thank you very much. And that's kind of what the UN is allegedly meant to do. Thing is, looking at our track record as humanity, we're not managing very well, are we? For one thing, Nobody apart from God knows all the facts. Politicians, generals, presidents, military strategists, nobody has all the facts, which means that everybody will make mistakes, sometimes just small mistakes, sometimes massive mistakes, sometimes with good results, sometimes with disastrous results. Sometimes I believe in the providence of God, but nobody has all the details. And not only that, of course, the Bible also tells us that all humans are sinners. We're all broken. We're all suffering the consequences of humanity's rebellion against God. Humans can be driven by very pure motives, but very often we are driven by impure motives. We're easily swayed by emotions like lust or fear or hatred. And if you look at history or if you read good literature, you'll discover that even the good guys are rarely as good as you think they should be. And all of this is just to explain all this fighting and hatred and misery that's going on in the world today. Ukraine, the Middle East, Syria, Sudan, Nigeria, you name it. And even if you move away from the obvious war zones, this shalom vision that Isaiah envisaged in his prophecy, it does seem rather utopian, doesn't it? You just look around, especially if you're on any form of social media, where political debates have been replaced by personal attacks. You don't have to prove somebody wrong. You just have to say that they're horrible. And if you say it often enough, people will believe it. Disagreement is now considered aggression and hatred. And of course, the internet is full of fake news and propaganda and misinformation, what we maybe used to call lies, untruths. And all of that is an expression of our inherent sinfulness, which is why I believe it is impossible for us as humanity, sinful humanity, to achieve lasting peace on our own. And then we have to get to the good news, that we're not on our own. The Lord God has stepped in. The Prince of Peace has been born, and he's called people to live differently, to live in anticipation of his kingdom, to live in a way that is suitable for citizens of his kingdom. And the passage ended with that call, a call not to the nations to come, but a call to the people of God. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Because if we don't, then it's not going to be very attractive to others, is it? We should be aiming to follow Jesus and his ways, to forgive our enemies, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, not worry about our own preferences and our own interests and our own needs, but preferring the needs of others. They meant it. Paul meant it when he said, consider others higher than, better than yourself. Jesus meant it when he said, love your enemies. And remember that all humans, the good and the bad, the racists and the refugees, the teachers and the terrorists, young and old, male and female, you name it, we're all made in the image of God. That is one of the most counter-cultural teachings in the Bible, and even Christians miss it sometimes, that we're all made in the image of God. We're all worthy of respect, even if you disagree with somebody, even if they're totally, utterly, absolutely mistaken in every single thing you can think of. They're still worthy of your respect and love and compassion if they got everything so horribly wrong. Because I think maybe the greatest illustration of our brokenness and our sinfulness is how easy it is for us to dehumanize other people, treating them as lesser creatures. And of course, if you want to ill-treat somebody, it's much easier if you first kind of make yourself and others believe that they're not actually fully human, they're not actually worthy of respect. Dehumanizing other humans, that is sort of where all these other things come from, really. But we are followers of the Prince of Peace, a And he's told us to be humble and compassionate peacemakers. That's what we're supposed to be. We have to be better than society around us. Or as this cartoon that I came across earlier says, you can't treat people like garbage and worship God at the same time. You can't. It doesn't work. We are supposed to be driven by love and mercy, because Jesus has requested it. When we disagree, whether with amongst ourselves or with outsiders, we need to do so lovingly and respectfully. When we have to speak up for the poor and needy and take a stand for justice, which we may well have to do sometimes, we should still do so out of love and compassion, not driven by anger and resentment, because then we're still allowing an element of Satan's character in. And if at some point it becomes, or we think it has become necessary to actually take up arms against the belligerent enemy and fight physically, we have to be convinced that this is the lesser of two evils. And you know what? Even if you're out there on the battlefield facing the enemy, you're not allowed to hate them. You're not allowed to hate your enemy. You can hate what they're doing. You might have to fight to stop them from doing what they're doing, which is what World War II especially was very much about. But you're not allowed to hate them, only what they do. You're allowed to hate Satan, who is the driving force behind it, but not humans. And as Jesus said, this attitude will make us different, and it may well make people hate us. We may have to suffer for our allegiance to the kingdom of God. But that mustn't put us off. Again, Jesus told us there will be persecution, and he meant that as well. So this grand vision that Isaiah shares with us about a world in peace and harmony, and that comes back in many other parts of Isaiah, it may not happen until Jesus comes back. But it will still happen. Don't kind of get stuck on this, it won't happen until. Remember, it will happen when Jesus comes back. And until that day, that glorious day, we must continue to shine the light of Jesus, his love, his compassion. And as we do so, hopefully that part of the prophecy will come true that talks about the nations being attracted and the people around us coming saying, come, let us go up and learn what it means to follow Jesus. Let us learn who God is and what he wants from us. If we live in a way that reflects the kingdom, we might attract others. Let's pray. Lord, you are amazing, you are holy, you are glorious. And we want the people around us to know that. We want our nation to know that. Or should I say our nations, seeing as we are a bit of a multi-ethnic crowd here. And we give you thanks for that as well, Lord. But we do pray that the world around us would see your light. And we do pray that your church would be able to live out your shalom, your peace, that we would be compassionate peacemakers. Help us, Lord, to know what that means in our individual situations, because I don't know what the people in this congregation are facing on a daily basis, but you do, Lord, and I just pray that you would help them to shine your light, to be the compassionate peacemakers that you want us to be. You are good, Lord. You are wonderful. And we do long for that day when you will come back as King, as Prince of Peace, and wars will cease and harmony will be restored. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. As usual, I'm always happy to talk more about these things. I can never cover everything that I want to say in one sermon. So if you want a second private sermon,